The candles are low. I thought the season was done. No, it's not. For one thing, since today is Epiphany, Magi just got here. But we celebrate and we remember and we rejoice in prophets and their hope, Bethlehem and love, shepherds and joy, angels and peace, and at this time of year and always, the gift that is Jesus. Reading from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And since mine's not responding, you have to advance that for me. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" I do not know. Why don't we just try this? See, this is your thrill for the day. Hang on, let me see if I can just solve something here. I'll try this again. The computer, like all things, can be confused. "But you, Bethlehem," right, "out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Yes, liar. "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And just a bit beyond that, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." Please pray with me. Lord, we rejoice with the Magi, and we pray that you would give us spirits that are willing to respond in faith, to walk with you, to worship you, to give you our treasures and our lives, to lay them down at your feet for the great gift you are. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas timeline, of course, which we go through every year. I don't know if it's a dry air or what. My apologies.
I have a friend out in California
who is a farmer and has a large field, and he has a nativity that he has at the edge of one part of this field, and then he has some of his hands move the Magi from way far away from this field, a little bit closer and a little bit closer and a little bit closer and a little bit closer up to Epiphany, because he's like that. He's got a neat faith like that. And of course, if you think about it, while the greeting cards put the Magi there with the shepherds, the Bible does not, right? John is born, right? Jesus is born after that, right? We have the angels and shepherds. Jesus is circumcised and named on the eighth day. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple for his dedication and for her purification. The Magi visit, and probably the same night that the Magi leave, having just visited, Mary and Joseph probably also leave as well. So it's one of those situations where, wow, there's quite the entourage, and the next morning, everyone's gone. Because an angel came and warned them. And Herod then orders the death of children 2 years old and under. Now, as I pointed out last week, right, there are going to be some people who will translate or argue, see, it says the child never had a house, so therefore the kid was up to 2 years old. What I will tell you is, the Magi came somewhere between day 41, because Mary and Joseph and the baby were at the temple on day 40. So the Magi arrived somewhere between day 41 and when Jesus is 2 years. Why? Because Herod decides to wipe out every kid that's 2 years old and under. So there's your window. And if you want to argue as to whether he was a young child, an old child, somewhere in the midst. What is an old child? I'm not entirely certain. No, put your hand down. Not meaning that, you know. We just don't need to argue that too terribly much. But today, we have Epiphany. And we actually have Epiphany two ways. Because there's a contrast to the events in Epiphany that really shouldn't be missed. Just like the shepherds rejoicing shouldn't be missed. So today we have Epiphany two ways. So first of all, Epiphany is from the Greek verb epiphaino, which means to appear or to make an appearance or to show oneself in some way or another, to be revealed. In antiquity, this word was used to describe any situation where some religious being made an appearance or was revealed in some way. So the heathens used this word as well. But the early church, right? Since some of the earliest times, refer to wherever Christ is manifest or made known, and the celebration of the Epiphany of our Lord is generally recognized as the place where He is revealed in a fundamental way, and He's first revealed in a fundamental way to the Gentiles when the representatives of the Gentiles, in some senses, or as the churches recognize them, the representatives of the Gentiles, made their arrival to see the child, asterisk, 41 days old to 2 years. Sort that out for yourselves. Now, as we mention every year, and as we go through every year, but just to familiarize yourself with this again, right? Term magi comes from the Greek term magoi. Magoi actually is plural. And there are several different uses or meanings of this. On the one hand, there was a tribe of aristocratic scholars in the Persia-Babylonian area who had tried to actually run a revolution and failed and were about to all be killed. And what had happened was their ancestors, their forebears, had said, we will swear off any political involvement whatsoever. We will just be your priests and scholars from here on out. Just let us live. And the victors of that attempted coup said, all right, we'll let you do that. And so they were aristocratic. They were scholarly, and they were not directly involved with politics. They were not in line to be kings, but they were certainly recognized as the people who came to acknowledge the birth of kings. They were king makers, but in a quasi-non-political way, if that makes any sense. Okay? So they were associated with Parthia, Persia, Babylon, that region, the next kingdom or major power, if you will, off to the east of Jerusalem, of Israel, right? The term was also later used to refer to anyone in Chaldea, out east, doing the same sort of thing. Whether or not you're a member of the tribe, eventually just came, it's like you want to go get a Coke. You're going to drink a Coke? Actually, is it going to be a Coca-Cola? Going to be a Pepsi? Going to be a whatever? You all will say you want to go get a pop because, you know, you're Midwestern. But it became a generic term for anyone doing that same sort of scholarly thing, right? And it also became the generic term for a sorcerer or illusionist and occasionally a charlatan. So you've got a question here. You can legitimately translate this, aristocrats from out east came, or people who were like the aristocrats from out east came, or a bunch of magician charlatans came. And by the way, people have tried to go with this. This has been attempted to be translated any number of different ways. And Parthia, Babylonia were definitely out east, and so for them to come from, well, that makes a certain amount of sense, but it's ambiguous for this reason. We don't even know if they're from out east, because if you say, we saw their star in the east, or we saw his star in the east, did we see his star over there in the east? Or were we over in the east and saw his star? In which case it was leading us, it probably would have led us west. Well, depending upon how you read that sentence is going to determine whether they were in fact east of where he was born or west of where he was born. So that's not terribly helpful, guys, right? Travelers from Arabia could come north and then veer eastward into Israel. And Arabia was known for and associated with gold and incense and myrrh to a degree anyway. And so all of a sudden speculation becomes, well, kind of pretty rampant as to who these people actually were, whether they were good, whether they were bad. Origen in the 3rd century thought that they were occultists. Jesus was born. He speculates their power was diminished. So they came to investigate why the brownout in our occultic power. Leo the Great thought that the Magi were from the East, but they were learned men of science. They were noble pagan whom God called. Were these good learned pagan priests, or were these bad learned pagan priests? And I didn't know that there was a major difference, but all right, you know, this is speculative based on preaching need, right? Tertullian thought they were from Arabia, which is south, because the Psalms talk about David's house getting Arabia's gold. And so there you go. Justin the Martyr, or Justin the Witness, Magi were from Arabia, but they were drawn to and they were converted to Christ. So, effectively, this is one of the situations where we have people or things in the Bible that can serve as blank screens for however you want to project your thoughts or your expectations or speculations on them. This is not to say that there weren't real people. It's just that we're not given enough details to know, and so people tend to speculate and guess, as people do, interpretively, right? The verdict by professional biblical smart people. Unless you're inclined to apply certain Old Testament references to the Magi, that is to say, references like the house of David will get Arabia's gold or things like that, it's impossible to decide whether they came from Parthia, Babylon, Arabia, or other options. And well, my own personal view is probably the most plain sense reading makes the most sense to me, which is they're probably from out east. They're probably from Parthia. But understand that, yes, I am in fact making an assumption, because you have to if you're going to just work this text at all. So effectively, rich heathen men of status took the star to mean that someone important was born, and so they went. And anyone study recently or maybe make the journey from, say, the center of ancient Babylonia to Jerusalem? 600 to 900 miles, depending upon your route. Not in a car. Okay? On horseback, not camels. Okay, this is important. If you are an aristocrat, you ride a horse. Right? Just like if you're an aristocrat today, you ride in a nice, comfortable sedan. You don't ride in the back of a truck. Camels were trucks. Okay, if you run a camel service, you're a trucker. If you run a horse service, you're driving a nice car. All right? Nevertheless, anyone want to go 900 miles on horseback? Yeah, we know about you. Okay? Right? Apart from that, much of the rest of us, no, is that easy to do? Is it convenient to travel 900 miles? Is it convenient to travel 900 miles being able to hurtle down the road 80 miles per hour? No. Now, instead, figure the average traveler being able to cover about 30 miles a day. How long does it take for you to go traveling at 30 miles a day with your entourage to someplace else 900 miles away? You can do some back-of-the-envelope math. You don't have to. It's long, and it's inconvenient. And they did it. Something else that probably should be pointed out as well. Their king and their kingdom, this is a coin from that kingdom from about the 1st century or so, And this is indicative of the nature of that kingdom and how it thought of itself. On the one hand, you have a image of a king. No, that's not Caesar, okay? Just realize, first of all, no, that's not Caesar. But it is interesting. These were Greek speakers, at least in part, thanks to Alexander. And on the back of this coin, we have a lot of different things. Inscriptions there describing who the king is. But at the top, of course, and you can read that very, very clearly, first of all, because you're well-versed in your Greek, and second of all, because that's a clear image. But we have Basileo Basileon, which is King of Kings. The king of out east called himself the King of Kings, the king over kings. These guys were associated with the court that was supposedly the court of the king over kings. And yet, they're coming out here, and their response, therefore, to who they're coming out to is interesting. Exactly how interesting depends upon how you want to take that. Now, their intention, they express quite clearly. Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Are they coming to worship him as God, or are they coming to bow down before him in utter obeisance and homage as you would do to an ancient ruler from the day? It's hard exactly to know from this. Back in this day, if you were giving proper respect to a ruler, you would probably throw yourself on your face and stretch out to them. And it would look an awful lot like what some people do when they get on a little prayer rug and bow fully down with their forehead to the ground. That's the verb there. We have come to, we want to prostrate ourselves before him. Are they wanting to worship him as God, or are they just wanting to honor him as a newly born ruler? Well, you can debate that a number of different ways, but let me ask you a bit of a different question. And I actually, depending upon whose commentary and who thoughts, because you can make an argument both ways, and I'm persuadable by good arguments one way or another. And because it's speculative, it may end up being they were just going to give him proper recognition as a newly born king. But how many babies are going to remember their bowing to him? Right? And was this the court that was going to be taking record? Remember that this is now a house, okay? Joseph was bright enough to realize, we're not staying in the stable for 41 days, asterisk. So they're in a house. But that means that in this house, you've got Mary and Joseph who are going to remember this. The baby is not. The baby is ordinary, normal looking. He does not give theological treatises. He doesn't have a halo over his head. Is the baby going to remember they're prostrating themselves like this? Either these guys are really hung up on ceremony, which is possible, or else they're being motivated by something else and they're realizing they're being watched by something more than just a newly born baby. Their probable motivation, I think you can make a reasonable case, and I will certainly go with a probable way you can understand their motivation, is more than just thinking this is another kid born to a royal house. Why? Because they're not in a palace. And at the same time, they saw his star. Now, arguments are made about what did they see and how do we interpret or explain having seen his star. We'll talk about that in a moment because the description of it's a bit weird. And you can read that again also a number of different ways. Praise God for vague texts. The cross, the resurrection, salvation for your souls, forgiveness of sins, none of that's vague. This is vague enough to at least leave open some room for trying to hammer this thing out and speculate a little bit. These guys probably are operating from a spiritual motivation, right? Whether or not they are acknowledging Jesus as God, people speculate back and forth. I will present the speculative, but I think reasonable case that they may well have been. But they are motivated by a spiritual reality. The heavens have declared that this child has been born. By the way, the heavens don't normally do. They didn't do that for declaring that I was born. They didn't do that probably for declaring you were born. They didn't do that for declaring that our current president was born or the former one or ad infinite nausea, right? Not only that, but we read in the Old Testament, Daniel had been made ruler or leader of the Magi, the scholarly group back in his day, 600 years before that. And Daniel, of course, honored God. And so it's possible that there was a prophetic heritage from Daniel knowing the scriptures and Daniel leaving the scriptures with them. Possibly going back to Balaam. Balaam, you remember Balaam, right? Balaam and his donkey, right? He's a spiritual hitman. He's been hired to curse the people of God. God says, don't do it. Balaam says, I'd really kind of like to. God says, Balaam, behave yourself. And on the way there, then, three different times, an angel's about ready to strike him. The donkey is bright enough and able to see this angel. Balaam is not. And Balaam beats his donkey. Why aren't you obeying? And God gives the donkey language and says, here's an angel about to strike, right? And so then Balaam continues along, but he realizes, okay, I better behave myself. And so Balaam attempts to curse the people of God three different times. All three different times, God stops him, and instead all he can do is bless them. And so the king of Moab, who had hired him to do this, is incredibly frustrated. And the last time, the fourth time, instead of trying to do sorcery, it reads, instead of trying to do sorcery, he just simply turns his face to the wilderness towards where these people were, and he gives an oracle. And the oracle ends up talking about how blessed these people are on the one hand. But then he went on to give this part of the oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel, and he will crush the foreheads of Moab. By the way, the people who had hired him. Okay? The skulls of all the sons of Sheth. That's kind of a dark prophecy to associate with Jesus. Except that, again, these are God's enemies who are trying to have God's people cursed. And if you've read the end of the book, you know that Jesus will come back as conqueror. He came first as Savior. But this alone is enough to get them coming and looking at the arrival of a new and unusual star. And this star was a new and unusual star. How do we know that this is a new unusual star? Well, because this star behaves weird, and there are different ways that this has been suggested to be explained by how people would have read the heavens, but a plain sense reading notices some weird behavior. We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him, they say. The star appeared, and then it seems to have vanished by the time they got to Herod's place. Why do we know this? First of all, past tense, we saw the star. And second of all, because after talking to Herod, and the star did not lead them to where Jesus was, they ended up going to Jerusalem to ask directions, which may be a miracle in and of itself. They see the star again after leaving Herod. And this time, it's leading them south, not east or west. Which means that the star was visible. By implication, the plain sense reading, it ceased to be visible. It became visible again, and we have descriptions of motion. And that motion would have taken place over the journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. The distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, the travel time from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, is kind of like the distance from here to Hinckley. Okay, been to Hinckley? Okay, it take you a long time to get to Hinckley. I'm not talking walking, okay? I'm talking about travel time, not physical distance. Anyone try and drive to Hinckley at night? Anyone notice the moon up while you're doing that? Does the moon move a whole lot while you are traveling to Hinckley? No, not much time. Do stars move much? They move much over the course of a night. Do they move much over the course of a trip to Hinckley? No! Over the course of an hour, maybe 2 hour journey, if that, to Bethlehem, this star moves. And not only that, but it clearly, obviously comes to rest right over one house. Does this sound like a star to you? Sounds like an angel with a mag light, maybe. But it's not a star, at least not a normal star. So this is weird star behavior, just on a plain sense reading. You can argue it, there's a lot of different ways you can go it, but the reality is, you've got a star acting weird. For whom do the stars act weird? They don't do what I tell them. What kind of power is necessary for a star to act like that? The heavens are not simply declaring this one. The heavens are obeying this one. That's powerful. That's profound. Their probable motivation is spiritual. You also see this, and this would have been a confirmation of probably what they left to do. And the reason why I say this is because gold. Someone is a king. You might bring them gold. Makes sense. Give them gold. Jewels, possibly. Why would you bring incense to a king, especially a newborn king? It's valuable. It's expensive. But he's in worship. Which, okay, maybe you want him to worship. That's fine. Maybe you want to get him to follow your God. You could possibly make that argument. Or they were bringing incense to him, recognizing there is something divine about this child. Since they were following a new star, chances are there's a religious component. They're realizing there is something divine about this child. Myrrh is also a bit of a strange thing. Bodies might be anointed with it. It might be a fragrant perfume. In some contexts, it might also be used to anoint someone for burial. It may well have been that they had enough of an understanding of this that they were recognizing him as having been born a king and having been born religiously significant like a priest and having been born at the same time a human being, someone who will die. The priest and God and sacrifice motif, they may not have been terribly far from that. We don't know. But they're not simply coming to acknowledge the birth of someone from a royal house. They're acknowledging someone in faith. And God had promised in the prophets a hope like this. Isaiah puts it this way, I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God has a plan for the Gentiles. Anyone ever read Jonah? Huh? Jonah? Yeah. What's the whole point of Jonah? Jonah is a prophet. He's sent where? He's sent to Nineveh. Why is he sent to Nineveh? Nineveh was probably the largest capital city in the ancient world, a great representation of the center of heathendom. And Nineveh is sent to preach so that they might be saved. Because Jonah knew that God, if a warning was given, was not going to actually strike them if they repented. And they repented. The whole point of Jonah, major parts of Isaiah, other prophets point out God's interested in saving the weird, goofy heathens. And so it makes sense that these men may well be the first fruits of that promise. By the way, you all are fruits of that promise. You are living in the fruits of that promise. You are rejoicing in the fruits of that promise. The reality that John tells us, yep, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Am I saying that I believe the Magi were saved by faith? No. Do I know that they were not saved by faith? No. I know that they stepped out in faith and drove 900 miles or so to worship Jesus. I can tell you there's faith there. I can tell you there's inspirational faith there. There's a remarkable response. And it contrasts with Herod's alternate response, right? Herod, local guy, actually Idumean, backed by the Romans. What do I mean by Idumean? Idumean means he's from, go ahead and guess, Idumea, yes. Say Edom, okay? Can we all say Edom? All right. Yeah, Edom, it's Idumea. Run through the Latin alphabet and mangled slightly, okay? And the Idumeans had been forcibly converted by the Jews when the Jews conquered them a few generations before this. So Herod was at least culturally a Jew, but apparently not that faithful a Jew, right? He heard about a heaven-declared child born, was aware of God's promise of a Messiah, consults the scriptures for where the Messiah was supposed to be born, and then tried to plot to kill him. What kind of a response is this? A couple of ways that we could go with this. Either one, he's an atheist, doesn't care about God at all, but figures they're going to believe, so we're just going to rub out this kid so that no one gets any traction with this. It's possible he's an atheist. The only other option is that he is the sort of person that would say, I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. The sort of person who would say, yeah, I know that he seems to be from God. I know that God's doing stuff, and I don't care. And I will try and kill this one. I'm not certain which of those is more frightening. The devil rebelled that way. Atheists rebel constantly. But whatever you've got going on, this is a weird anti-faith response. And there's a contrast. You can't get away from the contrast. Not only does he plot to kill the child, but when plan A doesn't work, right? After the Magi didn't tell him where the child was and they split, he ordered the death of boys in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. Statistically, by the way, in case you were worrying, there was probably about 8 to 15 children killed. Before you end up saying, oh, well, that's not too... Wait a minute. Don't dare to say that's not too bad. That's 8 to 15 babies killed. Probably in front of their mothers. That's a nightmare. We get a contrasting thought. On the one hand, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But on the other hand, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And as we see in the Gospels, his own included religious leaders who had every reason to want to follow him, where they should have known they should have wanted to follow him, but they simply did not want to follow him because it was an affront to their power and their pride. So they did their best to kill him. They refused to listen to him. Right out in front, even though he was not a religious leader, Herod serves as the trailblazer of this response from his own. What's it mean when God's own people stop listening? What's it mean when the dumb heathen are more willing to come and respond in what little knowledge they know? Israel had the right reputation. They were the chosen people. They had the scriptures. The Magi did not, except whatever little bits they may have had from Daniel. God help us, because we are less like the Magi than we are like Herod. You know the scriptures, I know the scriptures, our country knows the scriptures. It is awash in the scriptures, and yet we run into all sorts of people who will shake their fist at God rather than respond in faith. It's not about having the scriptures or spiritual truth. It's about whether or not you will respond to Jesus in faith. Herod had the scriptures. The devil knew the truth. Neither of them responded in faith. Now, notice one thing about the Magi and Herod. They took Jesus seriously, and they moved quickly because they took Jesus seriously. The Magi, in faith, traveled, went to great inconvenience in order to find and worship Jesus. Herod was fast moving, faster moving than they, right? Because over the course of a meeting, he puts together a plan to kill the kid, right? He's doing his best to get rid of him, and afterwards he's pretty fast to get out there and try and kill the kid by saturation. Even Herod, in his anti-faith, took Jesus seriously. And on the one hand, I can give you a continuum that is a contrast that we need to be careful of, that we should rejoice when people respond in faith, and we definitely want to get away from people responding in anti-faith and hatred and rejection of God. There is a bigger danger yet than these two. What? Yes. It's this. Don't rush the process. Good things take time. Well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, to a degree, this is true when we talk about your transformation as you walk with God. God works to change your character. God works to transform you. God works to help you give up those things that are wrong and bad about you. That's all very, very true. And God is gracious and God is patient. And when we are frustrated with how long and slow it seems to be and how much we stumble and fall back into the wrong ways, guess what? It takes time. God loves you and He will continue to keep working on you. That is absolutely true. And yet at the same time, I will tell you that it is not much of a step from there to saying, you don't have to decide this now. You don't have to follow this now. Take your time. Right? God's calling you to a changed life, but you don't have to necessarily respond to this today. You got tomorrow. God's wanting you to walk differently, but it's all right. Don't even think about starting this now. You've got too much going on. Be careful of how this is applied. This, in fact, is more dangerous than loving Jesus or hating Jesus, because this is not seriously caring about Jesus enough to take Him seriously. Now, Revelation gives this warning. Church at Laodicea, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But you're comfortable. And because you're comfortable, you don't necessarily have to get up and do something, because comfortable people don't need to move terribly fast. But what if it turns out that you're comfortable only because you are deluded? Now, I am not preaching for conversion here, because I know you all. I know you all have testimonies. You love God. That's great. But I also know that God puts His call to change and transformed life and a walk in faith to every one of us. And I know that in some things we're quick to act and in other things we're comfortable. And we find passive-aggressive or just passive ways to not listen when we don't want to. And again, the Magi responded one way. Herod responded the other way. They both took Him seriously, but God help us, we are His own. And we don't respond much of any way. And this is not to beat people down. This is just simply to wake people up, because we need to. Hear the remedy. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Jesus Himself comes as the remedy with the wake-up call. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Salve put on your eyes so that you can see. Huh? You're needy. I'm here to meet your needs. Wake up and be mine. You're needy in your heart. You're needy in your relationships. Your life does not have the meaning that it needs. Receive it from me and live. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I am standing. It is not Jesus knocking at the door of the heathens. It is Jesus knocking at the door of His own people. Hello? Is anyone at home? Turn to me, worship me, respond in faith and take me seriously. We are about to resume our series looking at the whole life of Jesus as described in the Gospel of Luke. There are going to be things that you will have heard before. There are going to be things that you have forgotten. There are going to be a lot of things that bring a challenge. There are going to be plenty of them that you will be inclined to say, wow, that's a challenge. I should do something about that. Huh? Tomorrow. I'm going to change the station right now. All the Magi knew was that heaven declared His birth. Based on that, they went to great lengths to worship Him. He was revealed to them, and they brought their gifts. They came to Him who was God, and He was the gift. You have the Scriptures.
You have His promise of salvation. You have life. You have forgiveness. You have so much more than them. Wake up as you need. Take Him seriously. Let Him transform you. He has life to give you, not just where you are at, but true abundant life going beyond that in parts of your life that need a tune-up or an adjustment or a full rearrangement. Let Him. Worship Him in renewed faith. From Him we receive every good thing. Forgiveness for our complacency, a wake-up call to get us out of that complacency, and His Spirit to lead us on to walking with Him. Bring Him your gifts. Worship Him from your heart. Respond in true faith like the Magi did. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most if you can. Pray for them if you can't. Packing up Christmas if you haven't already, right? Think about the Magi and what they did, what they went through to bow to Jesus. Will you humble yourself and bow to Him in praise and worship? Each day, some part of you is not going to want to focus on God and real life in Jesus because you're as lazy as I am. Well, I won't say you're that bad, but you're probably something like me. Repent, confess that, and ask for the Spirit's help. Heading towards resuming our study of Luke's Gospel, pray for a renewed desire to take Jesus seriously in all parts of daily living. Pray with me now. Lord, thank You for the witness of the Magi, those goofy, strange, heathen people who knew enough to come and worship You. Lord, we are goofy, strange people who have heathenish inclinations. Help us to not just know enough, but have the desire to worship You with our days and our thoughts and our minds. Forgive us when we have not taken Your call seriously. Wake us to new life where we will take You seriously. Lord, we pray for those that we know that reject You. We pray for those in our day and age who are vocal in their rejection of You. We pray that You would turn them as well. But Lord, we pray that You would awaken the comfortable who are neither hot nor cold, and awaken us where we are comfortable and neither hot nor cold, that we may instead recognize our great need and get all things that we need from You. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You that You discipline and rebuke and wake up those You love. Wake us that we may walk in true faith, we pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.